Today we begin our Sunday sermon series for the season of Lent, and it's called Bad Boys of Easter. I was asked by one of the staff to please, during one of these Sundays, make sure that the introduction song is Bad Boys from the old cop TV show. You all remember that one? Yeah, so we'll see if that happens or not. And here's sort of the gist. In the weeks that are preceding his crucifixion, there's different people that interact with Jesus. And these are each kind of have their own agenda or their own perspective on who Christ is, who Jesus represents. And in some places, they are people who get in his way of being Messiah. They get in his way on his journey to the cross. And ultimately, they're being used by the devil to distract Jesus from why the Father even has him here. And so as we journey with Jesus to the cross, one of the things I want to do is, as we look at each of these characters, is to allow that to expose when this happens to us too. When we allow different things to distract us from where our faith is really supposed to be centered. And one thing you'll notice is, as you read these stories, you're going to wonder, how do these men seem to be so naive? And why are they so arrogant? And why are they so stubborn? And yet, chances are, again, there's a little bit of this in us too. So if it serves that purpose, that would be a good way to journey through the season of Lent. The thing about each of them is they each had a coveted opportunity to sit personally with Jesus, to get to know the Son of God personally, face to face, to meet their Creator and their Savior. And yet, in some ways, each of them squandered that opportunity. Each of them was a witness to the most pivotal event in human history. And yet each seemed to refuse to abandon his own agenda. But again, what you'll notice as you go through these different stories of how silly it is to try to resist God. Because the will of God will happen one way or another. And so it's silly to try to resist that. In the end, they each left a legacy that underscores the very truth that in some places it was hard for them to accept. First off, that God is in control. So today I want to kick off the first bad boy of Easter is the Jewish high priest, Joseph Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest from 18 to 36 AD. He was appointed by the Roman governor just before Pontius Pilate. So when Pontius Pilate comes into power in this region, Caiaphas is already on his throne as the high priest over the Jewish people. And he had to work a lot hand in hand with Pontius Pilate. Pilate controlled the government. Pilate controlled the military. But Caiaphas controlled the people. And so the two of them tried to keep peace for the most part. And that's in a way kind of the role of the high priest. What's funny is Caiaphas is a part of a dynasty of high priests. In fact, his father-in-law was high priest before him, and then he also had five brothers-in-law who were also high priests. But Annas and Caiaphas were the longest, and so sometimes you'll read in the Gospels, it'll talk about the two high priests. It's referring to his father-in-law, Annas, who is the priest emeritus, if you will, and then Caiaphas, who's the acting high priest. They both had influence. This family remained control over the religious beliefs of the Jewish people for 40 years. That's a dynasty of control. And you're not going to find a lot of this in history books. We really don't know that much about them. But Josephus, the historian during the first century, tells us a little bit about Caiaphas. First off, he was a grand negotiator. He was always in the right place at the right time. He always looked good when he was in public. Caiaphas was known for this, a master politician. Others envied his confidence and his accomplishments. But they also commented that you don't want to cross the guy. If you cross the guy, he'll turn on you. And he was noted for having an overwhelming temper. But that temper helped him keep control, not necessarily lose control over the people. He often got his way just because he demanded it. The people were afraid of him because they knew he had such an ear with the Roman governors that they had to obey him on just about anything. So he always seemed to win, and he had a way of hating losing. For Caiaphas, Josephus says, the end always justifies the means. So he wasn't so much that he feared God, but he just made sure that he got the end that he wanted. And he wound up in the seat of power. He had every intention of never losing the seat of power. Let me put it this way. For 18 years, Joseph Caiaphas was the most powerful Jew in the world. He controlled a people. He controlled their whole belief system. He was the president of the Sanhedrin. He dealt directly with Pontius Pilate and the Roman government. There were so many perks. There was so much money that came through. Is it any surprise that when Jesus shows up and claims to be Messiah, that Joseph Caiaphas would see this as a threat? A threat to his job, a threat to his control, a threat to his pocketbook. That's a big part of the Easter story. That's a big part of what's going on Good Friday, is Caiaphas is threatened, and he's not going to give it up for anything. And Jesus, by the way, when Jesus talks about the Sanhedrin, or Jesus talks about the people who are running the temple, he says a lot of nasty things about them. It's not like Jesus isn't picking a fight with the religious establishment. He absolutely is. In fact, look what he says in Matthew 23. Look what he calls them. He says, "You're a bunch of snakes. You're a brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell?" Jesus isn't afraid to threaten hell to the most powerful Jewish religious leader in the world. How much more Christians do we need to remember the threat of hell in our own lives? You know, too many Christians are just wiping out punishment completely. They don't recognize that we're dealing with heavenly things, but we're also dealing with hellish things. And so how we speak and how we treat people and how we preach, it has eternal consequences. And for Jesus, he knew that. And so he's warning them in a way. But he's also poking them. He's letting them know he's not going to let them get away with this anymore. That God has sent him for a mission and for a reason. And that they need to change. But that's not the only time Jesus calls out Caiaphas. Now, most of Jesus' parables, most of them are made-up stories where he's teaching you a point or a meaning or a particular Christian doctrine. But most of the time, they're not about actual people. But there is one parable, and you're not going to see this in any commentary. I don't know why nobody's picked up on this. But there's one parable that I believe Jesus is specifically making it about Caiaphas himself. And it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you'll notice we read through this, like, it starts to become crystal clear why Jesus tells this parable. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen." By the way, who would be dressed in purple and fine linen? The high priest, right? In fact, purple is a royal color. So you pretty much had to be royalty, or you had to be the high priest to be dressed in purple and fine linen. And he lived in luxury every day. How many other people in their world lived in luxury every day? You have Roman governor for sure. But the high priest definitely lived in luxury. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Just as an aside, what was Jesus' best friend's name? Lazarus, who he raised from the tomb. And in fact, why is it that Caiaphas decides they finally have to crucify Jesus? What miracle did Jesus just do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. See, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas didn't take that as a miracle of God that should be celebrated. Instead, he took it as a threat to his power, to his own agenda. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, Caiaphas thinks, "Oh no, this guy's going to take the power from me." And he never even considered that maybe God was behind this, that people don't just come back from the dead. Instead, he loved his power more than he loved the power of God. So I think this parable is pretty specific. This beggar Lazarus, he was covered with sores. He was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. By the way, Jesus just picked the number one draft pick of the Old Testament, the favorite Jew, Father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. When you name Abraham, is receiving this beggar Lazarus. That's at the top of the Old Testament list. And so Abraham receives him. The rich man also died and was buried. where did he go? In Hades. Once again, Jesus is bringing up hell and punishment. He's bringing up the devil's place, where he was in torment. And he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and just cool my tongue. I'm in so much agony in this fire." Again, Jesus is showing us, he's warning us about condemnation. He's warning us about punishment. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have," how many brothers? Five brothers. There's going to be five other chief priests who are going to be brothers-in-law, brothers of Caiaphas. This is a parable about Caiaphas. Jesus is warning the high priest himself. He's using him as a teaching point. He continues in the parable, "Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Which is a way of saying, Caiaphas and all your brothers and all you chief priests, did any of you ever even consider, like, reading your Old Testament? Have you read the Jewish Bible and what Moses and all the prophets have always been talking about? And now here he is, and you won't even pay attention? And so he replies, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But, no, you won't, Caiaphas. In fact, what did Caiaphas do when Jesus came back from the dead? What did he do? He paid off the guards to lie about it. He covered it up. He didn't repent. See, Jesus is saying all this in a parable about Caiaphas before any of that even happened. And he's doing it as a warning to the high priest, a warning to us too about our faith. And he says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead, whether his name is Lazarus, whether his name is Jesus, or whether it's you or I. The final straw that threatened the temple, that threatened this establishment, including Caiaphas, was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And quickly, they developed a strategy of trying to discredit Jesus, but it wasn't working. They were losing control. And that's where we enter the story. What Caiaphas did not realize in our gospel lesson is that his death multiplied his influence. Caiaphas was trying to kill Jesus because he wanted Jesus out of the way, and that would save his version of the nation of Israel. But what he didn't realize is that in killing Jesus, God's will was done anyways. It was just a different will. It was that Jesus would die for them for their sins, for their salvation. And I think that's the life application for us. There's a little Caiaphas in all of us. There's a little Caiaphas that wants to preserve our kingdom, that wants to preserve everything that we have at all costs. We tell God, "Help me or get out of my way. But I want my way, not your way." It's a pressure that we want to preserve the things that we've created or what we've built or what we've accomplished. But it can lead to self-destruction. Because whatever it is you have in your life, if it's not God's will for your life, it's not good. It's not good. Here's a key question for you. What have you put in the place of God? Because we all do it sometimes. What have you put in the place of God? Now, here's the thing. Saying yes to God will cost you. It always does. Jesus says you will bear up your own cross. But saying no to God will cost you far more. And that's why he tells this parable with such warnings of punishment. Saying the yes to God is going to cost you something, Christians. But saying no to God will cost you far more. And what have you put in the place of God that needs to get out of the way? Why did Caiaphas want Jesus out of the way? Because in raising Lazarus, he had stripped Caiaphas of his control over the people. In what ways do you need to make sure that there's things that are not in your control, and that's okay, because God is good at being God? See, we can dismiss Caiaphas as a fool, but what have we put in the place of God? Could be our reputation, could be relationships, could be our position, our beauty, our GPA. There's all kinds of things that we put in the way. But we need to begin to live life the way that God wants us to. Here's another thing. We might be tempted to blame Caiaphas for the crucifixion of Jesus. Or maybe you blame Pontius Pilate because he let the trial happen. Or maybe you blame the Sanhedrin. I mean, they all turned him over. Why didn't Nicodemus speak up more? He seemed to know who Jesus was. Why didn't he speak up more? Maybe you blame yourselves, and we should, because to some degree, it's our sin that killed Jesus, right? He's dying for our sins. So every time we sin, from the time of Adam and Eve to the time now, every time we sin, that's why Jesus shed his blood. So we have to blame ourselves. But funny enough, Jesus doesn't blame Caiaphas or Pilate or the Sanhedrin or any. Jesus doesn't blame any of that. Jesus says, I laid down my life willingly. I'm the one who crucified me. Pilate couldn't do it. Caiaphas couldn't do it. I laid down my life. Look what he says in John 10. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I laid down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. In fact, Jesus didn't die till he gave up his spirit. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. In Lutheran theology, we tell you that salvation is the gift of God. It's a gift. And you cannot earn it. And this gift began with these words, where Jesus is telling you that nobody took his life. He gave up his life willingly. This is where the gift begins. For you, he did it for me. And think about it. Caiaphas' plotting and Judas' betrayal, Peter's denial, Pilate's sentencing, all of them were trying to keep some control. All of them were trying to keep some control. But in the end, they all became the servant of the will of God. They might have been doing what they were doing for the wrong reasons, but in the end, God still used it to get his will done. They're all servants of the will of God. And it's true in your life too. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in his salvation, good. Now, I want you to put your faith in his will for your life too. His will for your life. His will for your dating life, teenagers. God's way of how you date will be the better way for your life. God's will for your dating life. God's will for your work, for your career. Mom and dad, whatever careers you have, whatever path you have, whatever your future is going to look like. Let me tell you, God's will for your career is going to be the best thing for your family and the best thing for you. God's will for how you treat people. How you treat people will be the best thing for you, the best thing for this world, the best way that Jesus can come in and continue to do his healing that only his forgiveness can do. You lead your life, you lead your relationships with grace. God will do more with them. I want to close with just a picture. It's a cool picture. This is an ossuary. An ossuary is a bone box. It's a bone box. And rich people would often have these. What they would do is when you die, they take your body and they would lay it in your family tomb until the flesh decomposes. At that time, it would take about a year. Now, I like to talk about this stuff because I'm a pastor, okay? And the flesh would disappear about a year. Now, scientists are saying now that you and I, because of all the preservatives we eat and everything else, it's going to take your body like 100 years to decompose. You're welcome. Yeah. Thanks for coming to church today, everybody. But back then, it'd take about a year, and then when the decomposing was finished, there would be bones left, and what they would do is they would gather your bones, and if you were wealthy or influential, a lot of times you would get an ossuary, a bone box, and some of them could get quite ornate. This is a very ornate one. And they would place your bones in there, and then they would seal it, and you would wait for the resurrection. You would wait for God to come in your life, especially if you were a Jewish believer, you believed in such things. This ossuary was recently found by archaeologists. And guess whose name is on the ossuary? Joseph Caiaphas. And here's my point. During the season of Easter, during the season of Lent, there's a lot of things we talk about, and we're making a journey to a cross and to a tomb. And notice something about this tomb. It's still closed. Still closed. The other tomb we focus on is one that's open. And it had a bigger rock in front of it. Its hole was closed up with a bigger stone, but that stone was rolled away. And that's why what we do matters. And that's why when you consider God's will for your life, that's why His way is the best way for you. Because that other tomb we talk about during the season has a stone rolled away. And here's the point. The will of God will be done. The question is, will it be done in your life and in mine? Because it's the best way. So give control to the one with the empty tomb. Don't give control to the ones that have closed tombs. Amen? God bless you. I invite our ushers to come forward at this time as we receive our offering.